If this is your first time, welcome to Ignite. My name is Chris. I'm the youth pastor here. And we are in a series. We're actually going through a book of the Bible called Daniel. And Daniel, we've been going through, I think this is the fifth week. So we've been going through different stories in Daniel. And so I'll just kind of remind us a little bit of where we are and where this book is in the Bible. So you can turn to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And if you don't know where that is, you can turn to page 526. Just put your finger in the Bible there. I'll just catch you up to speed. Or the first four stories took place around 600 BC. We're actually going to fast forward about 60 years to this next story that we're talking about today, down in chapter 5. But the Babylonians were the world power at the time. They swept across the known world and destroyed everybody. And they took all the best, brightest, and best-looking people and young people to Babylon in order to make them Babylonian and to make them lose all of their culture and all of their beliefs and accept the Babylonian gods. Yeah, awesome picture. Thank you. Grace made our picture up there. It's awesome, right? The writing on the wall looks like cool, right? And so Babylon in the Bible is would be located in where modern-day Iraq is. So that's kind of location-wise, that's about where this is all happening. Babylon's strategy was very effective. They would take people in and educate them in the Babylonian ways and Babylonian thinking, Babylonian language, Babylonian religion. And by the end of the four-year period of schooling or brainwashing, you would be a Babylonian. And so Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went through this school, but they didn't lose their faith. They still trusted in God, and they rejected all of the sinful things of the Babylonian culture, and they held on to who God was. And God blessed them, and God takes credit for their success. I mean, in the first chapter, he took credit for even Jerusalem, which was his people, and his temple was in Jerusalem, God's temple. He took credit for Babylon coming in and destroying it, mainly because he predicted that it would happen. Right, we read that in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 39 actually prophesied that Babylon would come and take all the treasures out of the kingdom. And so God takes credit for that. He takes credit for Daniel and his three friends rising in power. They studied all the Babylonian stuff, including occult, right? Stuff they wouldn't even be able to touch when they were in Israel. They finished top of the class, which is crazy, right? But God blessed them, and God used Daniel in numerous ways. And so what we learned in the first chapter is that the history is the unfolding of God's plan, that everything that was happening, God was taking credit for. And we see throughout the rest of Daniel, this is what's going on. The second chapter of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king, has a dream. In the dream, there's this great big tree. Oh, no, sorry, wrong dream. There's this great big statue, and the statue represented four different kingdoms. And this rock came down and smashed the statue, and this rock became a mountain, filled the whole earth. And what the dream was about, and what we entitled our second talk, was God's kingdom crushes all other kingdoms. And so what happened is all those four different parts of the statue represented four different kingdoms. The rock represented the kingdom of God, which came down and smashed all these kingdoms, and then filled the whole earth, represented that the kingdom of God would be eternal, and that it would fill the entire earth. And we know that today, that there is Christians around the entire globe, like all over the world, that the kingdom of God is huge and that it's eternal and that it's gaining speed rather than declining like all the nations. Third chapter, we had the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. That is a fabulous story, one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. These three guys stand up to King Nebuchadnezzar, the wicked dictator, and say, "We're not going to worship your God." And he throws them in the fiery furnace. And King Nebuchadnezzar looks in the fiery furnace and he says, "Hey, didn't we throw three guys in there?" And they're like, "Yeah." He says, "I see four. And one of them looks like a son of the gods." And so what happens is that God reveals himself to us in this story as a God who rescues. He rescues his people. And so he rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. And King Nebuchadnezzar, this horrible man, pagan dictator, murderer, king, emperor of the world at the time, stands up and gives God the glory, says, "Wow, your God, there's no one like your God." And so we learned that in the third chapter. The fourth chapter, which is last week, We learned that God rules over the kingdom, all the kingdoms of men, that God sits above them all, and that they're all subject to him. This was huge to understand in those days that the God of heaven sat above all the other kingdoms, that the kingdoms of men, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar says this, has this incredible poem. He says about God, he says, his rule is everlasting and his kingdom is eternal. All the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of the earth. No one can stop him or say to him, what do you mean by doing all these things? And so we have, at the time, the most powerful man in the entire world proclaiming that all men are like nothing compared to him, including Nebuchadnezzar, right? And in the story from last week, Nebuchadnezzar, because of his great pride, God actually removed him from power, made him like a wild beast, wild animal, and he lived out on the farm, I guess. He lived outside in the grass, and it said his fingernails grew and his hair grew long like eagle's feathers, and his fingernails were like talons until seven times. We don't know how long that is. Could be 7 months, it had to be at least 7 months if his hair was long and his nails were long, or even 7 years, we don't know. But he was out there for a long time, long enough to come back and say what the poem that I just read, that Nebuchadnezzar, after all this, his great pride, God judged him, he became like an animal, God restored his throne, and King Nebuchadnezzar gave glory to God. So all that happened around 600 BC. Now, unfortunately, we don't have any other records of King Nebuchadnezzar. There's actually other records of him other than the Bible, King Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, I was listening to a program, and they were talking about that the city of Babylon has been unearthed. It's been excavated. And anyway, it was famous for the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So anyway, so we fast forward to today's story. There's a time in between. It seems that King Nebuchadnezzar had changed his ways and become someone who feared and was a follower of the Most High God, he said. It appears like that. I'm not sure if that's what happened. We'll find out someday when we get to heaven to see if King Nebi is up there. We'll be like, hey, Nebi, I know lots about you. And he's like, who are you? Right? But I don't know. Maybe he'll go, maybe he won't. I don't know if he repented and turned from his evil ways for the rest of his life. One of the things that, before we go into this story today, it's in Daniel chapter 5, we fast forward to about 540 BC, approximately, somewhere around in there, and King Belshazzar. I think Persia destroyed Babylon. Here's kind of a spoiler here. In 536 BC, I believe, at some point in that era. And this is the story of Babylon's destruction. So King Nebuchadnezzar has passed, and the text says his son, Belshazzar, who's actually not his literal son, Belshazzar is probably his grandson, more than likely. It's possible it was his son, but they use that term in the Hebrew to like in the kings that came after David, they still called David their father, even though he was their great-great-great-grandfather. So it's in that kind of literary thing. Because, I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was a long time before Belshazzar. And actually, Belshazzar was shared the kingdom with another king, but we don't need to know that stuff. All right, that's not important, right? That's actually not in the Bible. You find that in history books. Okay, so let's get to today's story. So King Belshazzar, he's feeding off of King Nebuchadnezzar's victories and fame. And King Belshazzar has inherited the kingdom. It doesn't say for how long that he reigned before this story happened, but he was already established in the kingdom. And so let's start at chapter 5. It says, the writing on the wall. Thus, the name of today's talk is the writing on the wall. I'm so clever, hey? Are you guys with me today? So quiet. Or is this story just riveting? Okay, awesome. Let's go with that. I'll go with that. Many years later, so we don't know how many, just many, approximately 60. King Belshazzar gave a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. That's a big party, right? You guys have probably been to a few parties. Birthday parties, some of you to like some of the high school parties, maybe if you're a little bit older. Imagine this party, right? There's like 1,000 people at this party, and these guys are getting their drunk on. Like they're going nuts, all right? He drank wine with them. I'm sure he drank other stuff too. While Belshazzar was drinking the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver cups that his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar had plundered all of Jerusalem, including the temple, and had taken sacred items out of the temple that belonged to God and put them actually in his own temple. But one thing that Nebuchadnezzar never did was what Belshazzar is about to do right now. So they brought these gold cups Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to drink from them with his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. So they brought, you guys, a concubine is, it's kind of weird. It's like a mistress for the king, even though he had lots of wives. It's just kind of crazy. But most of them would probably have been from foreign nations, brought in to make peace with the Babylonians. But anyway, that's what a concubine was. So it's kind of, it wasn't quite a wife, but more of a mistress. Mistress didn't have that status of a wife, but he still slept with them. So there, yeah, anyway. So they brought these gold cups taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wife and his concubines drank from them. While they drank from them, they praised their idols made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, they saw the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lamps. Can you imagine this? Suddenly, there's a hand. Okay, we're just having a party in here, right? We're just like whooping it up, having a good time. Suddenly, a hand with no body starts writing on our wall. Now, that would be pretty freaky, right? Would you be scared? I think I'd be kind of scared. I'd be like, okay, that hand doesn't have a body. That's weird. Like, something's wrong here. I'd be like, is there a body there? Is this like invisible man? Craziness. But you can imagine these people were just freaked out. So this, what do you think happened to Belshazzar? I mean, this is the king, this is the mightiest man in the world at the time. The king himself saw the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale with fright. His knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave way beneath him. The king shouted for the enchanters, astrologers, fortune tellers to be brought before him. He said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever can read this writing and tell me what it means will be dressed in purple robes of royal honor and will have gold chains placed around his neck. He will become the third highest ruler in the kingdom." This is huge. This is really big because he had a split kingdom. There's two. He was a co-regent, it's called. There was two kings at the time. So he was offering the kingship, like third. He'd be like third ruler. But when all the king's men, when all the king's wise men had come in, none of them could read the writing or tell him what it meant. So the king grew even more alarmed, and his face turned pale. His nobles, too, were shaken. I mean, at some point, you got to be thinking, maybe I just drank too much wine. But when everybody's seeing the same thing, then you're going like, uh-oh, it was not the wine. But when the queen mother heard what was happening, she hurried to the banquet hall. She said to Belshazzar, "Long live the king. Don't be so pale and frightened." Thank you, Mom. "This is a man in your kingdom who is within him. There is a man in your kingdom who is within him, the spirit of the holy gods. During Nebuchadnezzar's reign, this man was found to have insight, understanding the wisdom like that of the gods. Your predecessor, the king, your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, made him chief over all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers of Babylon. This man, Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, has exceptional ability and is filled with the divine knowledge and understanding. He can interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So let's just pause here for a second. One of the things you need to know about the gold goblets and cups that were being used by Belshazzar and his cronies. These were the sacred items of the temple, and they weren't magical. The reason that they were sacred is because these goblets were used in the drink offerings that accompanied the sacrifices to God. And so the symbolism of these cups is what made them so incredibly important. They actually symbolized Christ. The entire sacrificial system of the Jews was meant to take away their sin. And so it was a foreshadow of Jesus. And so what these cups represented was Christ himself. Okay, let's put this piece together. You guys know what communion is? Yeah, you take a cup. And what does the cup represent? Blood of Christ. It's a cup, right? There's something very, very significant about that, that this is a cup. When Jesus did communion or did the Lord's Supper the first time, he passed around this goblet, right? It represented the sacrificial system. It represented Christ. And so what Belshazzar was doing, he didn't even know how much that he was offending God by doing this. It wasn't that these goblets were like just special. It's what they represented. It's what they symbolized that was so incredibly important. Symbolized Christ himself. And so Belshazzar was actually ridicule and scorning Christ in what he was doing because of using these goblets. These goblets were also used for the ordination of priests. So basically, in order to become a priest, you had to go through this ritual. It was called ordination. And then after you're through that ritual, you would become a priest. And they used these goblets in the ritual. And one of the things we know about Jesus, in fact, we're going to know a lot more about this in January when we start the book of Hebrews, is that Jesus is our great high priest. And so, again, these goblets are pointing towards the person of Christ, that he would be our high priest, that he would come, that he would make the sacrifice that was necessary to take away our sins forever so we wouldn't have to keep doing it. The Jews over and over had to bring in animals and sacrifice them to take away their sin because the animals would only it wouldn't completely take away all the sin. And so there had to be a sacrifice made that would take away all sin for all time. And that sacrifice had to be perfect. And there was only one who was perfect. There was only one who qualified to be this sacrifice, and that was Jesus himself. And so this is kind of what this story is pointing towards with the goblets and the judgment that's coming on Belshazzar from God. Now, the other thing I want you to take notice of is the hand. This isn't the first time this hand has written. If you know anything about the Bible or about the Ten Commandments, one of the things that we know about the Ten Commandments, they were written by the finger of God. And so this is not the first time this hand had written anything. Possibly the first time it was disembodied. Well, it doesn't say it was disembodied, but you assume that because you just saw a hand, right? Maybe it's like in our picture, maybe it's just reaching out of the sky. It was a big hand. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't give us the details. But what we do know is that when God writes something, it's really, really important. So let's figure out what was written on the wall in the palace of Babylon. So let's keep going, starting in verse 13. So Daniel was brought in before the king. The king asked him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles brought from Judah by my predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar? I have heard that you have the spirit of the gods within you and that you are filled with insight, understanding, and wisdom. Why my wise men and my enchanters have tried to read these words on the wall, and they tell me their meaning, but they cannot do it. I am told that you can give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read these words and tell me their meaning, you will be clothed with purple robes of royal honor, and you will have gold chains placed around your neck. You will become the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Now, purple was a very rare color, as it's not a natural color, very rare color, and kings wore purple back in the day. So this was a big honor. Daniel answered the king, "Keep your gifts or give them to someone else, but I will tell you what the writing means. Your Majesty," can you just think this for a second? Daniel just said, "Nah, I don't want to be third highest ruler in the kingdom and all. I don't want to have all your riches." He just gave it all up, and he was offering it to him, and he said, "No, I don't want it." And I think the reason is because Daniel did not want anyone to think that it was him who was interpreting, that it was all Daniel. Daniel wanted everybody to know that this was not him, it was God. That God was the one that's doing the interpreting, that God was the one sending the message, and Daniel was simply a servant. So he rejected the wealth that offered to him by the king and the power. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave sovereignty, majesty, glory, and honor to your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. He made him so great that people of all races and nations and language trembled before him in fear. He killed those he wanted to kill and spared those he wanted to spare. He honored those he wanted to honor and disgraced those he wanted to disgrace. But when his heart and mind were puffed up with arrogance, this was last week's sermon, he was brought down from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven from human society. He was given the mind of a wild animal, and he lived among the wild donkeys. He ate grass like a cow, and he was drenched with the dew of heaven until he learned that the Most High God rules this, and this is the theme of the entire book, you guys, until he learned that the Most High God rules over kingdoms of the world and appoints anyone he desires to rule over him, over them, including Justin Trudeau. God appoints people. They're not always good, right? Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the known world, right? Okay? Just to let you know, it's not always a good thing. But anyway, I don't want to talk politics. But God is responsible. And we learned this a few weeks ago, that everything in history is moving towards the end that God has planned. And so we don't understand it, right? We don't understand it. We just see what's in front of us today, and maybe a little bit into the future for those of us who would like to think that way. But on the bigger scale, we don't know exactly the details of what's happening and how God is unfolding his plan. But we do know the end result of his plan, that God is bringing all things under Christ. And it's all going to happen according to his will, and there's nothing that anybody can do about it. That God is doing it according to his time and his will. We can't do anything about it. In fact, King Nebuchadnezzar made that big announcement last week, right? In our text. He's like, who can compare with God? Nobody. No, who can challenge him? No one. He just does what he wants because he's God. All right. You are his successor, O Belshazzar, and you knew all this. So he's saying, Belshazzar, you knew all of the things that happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. So we can assume that Belshazzar already, he said, are you Daniel? But he'd already known. He knew already because he'd heard of it all. He'd heard the stories. He might even have been there. We don't know. But he definitely had been around during the time of King Nebuchadnezzar's when he was driven out of the kingdom and lived with the beasts. And so Daniel's saying, you knew this. For you have proudly defiled, you knew all this and yet have not humbled yourself. For you have proudly defied the Lord of heaven and have had these cups from his temple brought before you. You and your nobles and your wives and concubines have been drinking wine from them while praising gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, gods that neither see nor hear nor know anything at all. But you have not honored the God who gives you the breath of life and controls your destiny. So God has sent his hand to write his message. Okay, there's a big, bold statement by Daniel in here. There's a few. And you got to remember, this is a bold dude. He's standing in front of the king of the known world and saying this stuff. And this Belshazzar had the same power as Nebuchadnezzar. He could kill anyone he wanted. He could get rid of anybody he wanted. He was the most powerful man. At that moment, in a few hours, he wouldn't be, but at that moment, he was. This is the message that was written. Meeny, meeny, tekel, and parson. This is what the words mean. Meeny means numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought it to an end. Tekel means weighed. You have been weighed on the balances and have not measured up. Parson means divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was dressed in purple robes. A gold chain was hung around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. So obviously Belshazzar was not taking no for an answer. That very night, Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, was killed, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. And so if you look in the history books, I believe what happened was Darius with his army, because Babylon, they thought Babylon was impregnable, that nobody could defeat it. And what he did is he actually dug underneath the city walls. He had dug underneath the city wall, and his men got into the city that way, and they destroyed Babylon that night. And so history tells us that part. So here's the deal. This is a big story. We don't know much about Belshazzar, right? There's only one chapter. If it was King Nebuchadnezzar, it'd be, because we've already kind of grown to kind of like King Nebuchadnezzar a little bit, right? Because of all the stories about him. But Belshazzar, we don't have a big connection to. at least I don't know. It's one chapter in there. But his kingdom came to an end really fast. It's interesting. God pronounced the judgment, and then that night it was done. Do you remember the difference between King Nebuchadnezzar? King Nebuchadnezzar, God showed him a dream and told him that if he didn't humble himself, that he would be driven out of his kingdom and live like a wild animal until seven times passed over him. God told him that and then gave him a year to repent. King Nebuchadnezzar didn't. God judged him. He did his time and then returned to the kingdom and gave God glory for it. But King Belshazzar didn't. And I think here's why. There's a couple of reasons. One is this was God's plan unfolding, that God had decided that the Persians would come in, the Medes and Persians would come in and be the next thing, that be the next world power. But also that Belshazzar knew. He knew of all the stories of the God of heaven. He'd heard them. And yet he still decided that he was going to live like he was. And then in the end, drink from the goblets. It wasn't just that he drank from these goblets. That was the last straw. I mean, it was the picture of this guy's arrogance and stupidity and his life of sin. And God was like, okay, it's done. It's over. And so the judgment came that night. So kind of a downer for King Belshazzar, right? If not for Daniel, which is, I don't know exactly what happened, because as third ruler in a kingdom, you think that you would be like high on the target list, right? And yet somehow we find out in the next chapter that Daniel still has a very high position in the next kingdom of the Medes and Persians. So here's what I think we can learn from this. One of the things that I think we need to understand, and this is really hard, the younger we are, the harder this is to understand, that our days are numbered, that we are not here forever. And that's really hard for a young person to understand. It's really hard for a guy my age to understand. The older we get, I think the easier it is to understand just how short our days are. Here's my example for right now. We put our dog down on Saturday. And we had him for 13 and a half years. And as I was in the vet clinic, like so sad, like I love my little dog, I was couldn't help but think about this. 13 and a half years, are you kidding me? It's gone like that. I'm like, wow. Like we're already here, we're at the end of his life. And I was so sad. And I'm just like, I just thought, man, God, I am so good at wasting time. It flew by so quickly, and yet, wow, it's already at the end of his life. It was a really sad day. In fact, our house is very, very sad still. We really loved our little dog. But it really got me thinking. And so, I mean, this text, I mean, I don't know if this God orchestrated this, maybe. I don't know. But we tend to think that we're just here. And we don't like to think about there's actually a number. God actually says that he's determined the days that he has set for us. This is how sovereign, I guess is the word is. I don't know if you understand that word, but this is how kind of over everything God is. That he is so far above us, that he set number of days for each one of us. There's a psalm. It's actually written by Moses. It's Psalm number 90, or Psalm 90, and it's written over 3,000 years ago. And this is what Moses says. I just got a snippet here. You can read the whole psalm if you want. It's pretty powerful. Psalm 90. 70 years are given to us. Some even live to 80. But even the best years are filled with pain and trouble. Soon they disappear and we fly away. Who can comprehend the power of your anger? Your wrath is something as awesome as the fear you deserve. Okay, and here's what it's all coming to. Teach us to realize the brevity of life, or the shortness of life, so that we may grow in wisdom. One of the things that Moses is talking about here is that in order to really live a wise life, we have to understand that our life is really short. The Bible uses pictures like grass. We're all like grass. We grow up in the morning and we wither at night. That's how fast it is for God. In fact, in Psalm 90, it talks about this earlier on, that 1,000 years is like a day to God, or a watch in the night, it says. It's just like a few hours. It's crazy. And it says, but we're like grass. We're here today and gone tomorrow. And that's how fast time is moving for God. Like, that's crazy, right? What? Because God's eternal. He stands outside of time. 1,000 years is nothing for him. Absolutely nothing. Like a watch in the night. Three hours. You know, probably as long as the new Star Wars movie. But he says, teach us to number our days. Teach us to understand how short our life is so that we can make wise choices and live a wise life. That's what he's saying. And what he's saying, a wise life, is teach us to understand how short our life is so that we can please God with our decisions and how we live our life as much as we possibly can. So our days are numbered. We need to live. And you know what? That's not a morbid thing. It's not a bad thing for us to understand. We don't like to think about it, right? Lots of us don't. Not too many people. I mean, I've been to lots of funerals and done some, and nobody wants to think about death. I mean, I've been like really angry at death because of my little dog. I'm like, that sucks. I hate death. I hate sin. I hate all the stuff that brought this into the world that my little dog would die. But it's here, and God has given us these things to understand that we're here for a short time, and that we need to make the best of it. And yeah, you know what? We're going to make some mistakes. We're going to slough some of it off. It's going to happen. I'm not saying that God's expecting us to be perfect with our time. But he is expecting us to live in light of the fact that, you know what? I'm not going to be here forever. Time is going to go really fast. You know what? Like, some of our leaders used to be in grade 7. And they're like Sarah, like grade 7 or 8 when she started coming here. And it's like, seriously, I can't even remember. What? What happened? She's like, what, 24 or something? What, how old are you? 23? Like, it's crazy. Isn't it? It goes so fast. You guys would be, oh, it seems like life is long, but it isn't. It goes so quick. And so it's really hard for us to live that way. And I struggle with that all the time. And it, you know, with my little dog Pierre, that's, God reminded me of that. Your days are short, Chris. You need to use them wisely. You know, live your life in light of the fact you're not here for very long. So I think all of us, I know that's a difficult message to kids, right? to students. It is. It's really hard. Because, man, that's like, what? You don't even think about that stuff. But God wants us to think differently. I think the second thing we need to learn from this text is we are all going to be weighed. Now, this one's not as... Yeah, okay, sorry, this is a downer. I'm sorry, I didn't mean this to be a downer. But, this is what this story is about. This kingdom just fell. These people died. King Belshazzar's life ended. It's not a happy, happy text. It's kind of a sad, sad text. It's a hard one. But it reminds us that someday we're all going to stand before Jesus. He's the righteous judge. And we're going to give an account for our life. You know, as much as I didn't want to say this, I really debated whether I should say this to you guys. I'm like, that's really heavy. That's really down. That's a downer. And what I realized is, like, I'm an idiot. Like, what if I don't say this? What if I just kind of pretend that we're not going to stand in front of Jesus and give an account? And then just say happy things to everybody. And I'm like, oh, that sucks. Woe is me if I do that, right? Because I'm like, then they don't know. Because whether you know or not, that's what's going to happen. There will come a time when you stand before Jesus. You know what? Our culture does not like this. This is maybe one of the most contentious things about our belief, the Christianity, that our culture rejects and hates, is the accountability that God expects people to live up to a certain standard or to live a certain kind of lifestyle. That's tough, right? We live in Canada. Like, that's a tough one. We want to do our own thing. We don't want to be accountable to anybody. We want to make our own choices. We don't want God to influence our choices. We don't want to live like our days are numbered. We want to live like we're going to live forever. And unfortunately, that gets you into some problems. And so it's not something you need to fear necessarily. Yeah, I'm going to just be honest with you. If you love Jesus and if Jesus is a part of your life, you do not need to fear. The number one command in the Bible, do not fear. If you're loving Jesus and he's made you a new person and you're living your life for him, you don't have to fear the judgment. And we talked about this actually last week, right? We're going to stand before the judge, who is Jesus, and he's going to go, I got that one. He's mine. He's perfect. And you're like, what? Perfect. It's perfect because as a Christian, you are given Christ's perfection. You're giving Christ perfect life, his perfect obedience, his perfect holiness, his everything is yours as a Christian. And so when you stand before God, you're good. If you don't, you need to know that you're on the same path as Belshazzar. If your life is not given to Christ, if your life isn't about Jesus, you're on that same path. Now, I'm not trying to scare you into doing something here, okay? You guys have probably, in fact, I don't know, Sarah, have you ever heard me preach a message like this? You've been here a long time. No, I don't do this a lot. It's just, this is the text we're in. This is what we need. We need to understand that this is a big deal. If you want to follow Jesus today, the simplicity of it is like saying yes to Jesus and no to the world. Saying, okay, Jesus, I'm yours. I want to follow you. I want to give you my life. When I stand before you, I don't want to stand in fear. I want to stand before you and go like, hey, Jesus, I love you. And in fact, you probably won't be standing. You'll probably fall on your face because this incredible holy God would be too much for you to even, you can't stand. It's like, gone. Like Belshazzar just saw the hand and was like, ah! Right? Imagine seeing the whole being. Whoa! Okay, and thirdly, what we learned from this story is, will you be found wanting? And what that means is, what's the verdict going to be at the end? The call of Christ is for freedom. He wants you to live free life. The lie of the world is, this feels good, it looks good, and it's going to last forever. Does it look good? Yes. Does it feel good? Yes. Does it last forever? No. It leads to destruction. Even though it feels good today, even though it's attractive, even though it's whatever, it leads to destruction. Sin always leads to destruction. And so the call of Jesus is like, no, come. Come to me. I'll give you life. I'll give you life to the full. But you have to come to him. You have to lay all of these things, all of the sin, all the things that you're holding on to, you have to lay them aside and go like, I want to be free. I want to be free of all this stuff. And I want my life to belong to Jesus. So my plea with you is not to walk the path of Belshazzar. Don't walk that path. It ends in destruction, just like Belshazzar. His life ended in destruction. Don't walk that path. To give your life to Jesus. This is not a scare tactic. This is just truth. This is what's going to happen. We know this. God's not a liar. He's proved himself over and over and over. But I don't want you just to make a decision because now you're scared. What I want you to do is to go home and pray about it and think about it. And ask Jesus, okay, Jesus, is this stuff real? Do I need to be living differently? Is it possible for me to give you my life? Ask him those things. And if you're ready today, that's awesome. In fact, normally I say stay behind, but I want you to talk to your leader tonight. If you're ready to follow Jesus, talk to your leader during small group. Sound good? All right. Let me pray for you, and we'll head you off to small group. Like, you guys, I'm sorry for the heaviness of this one. I'm sorry at the same time I'm not. I'm like, I'm sorry, but I'm like really relieved that I'm like, oh, you guys, we need to live this way. And it's not a bad thing. It's actually something that gives us life. We understand how awesome Jesus is and the life that he has for us. So let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I felt this was heavy. I felt it on my heart. I felt it while I was preaching. I felt it before. This is a heavy, heavy message, heavy text. You have some heavy things to say. And Lord, I'm thankful for these kids. Like, I'm thankful for these students. They're ready for it. They need to hear that stuff. We don't need to tell them just the fun little stuff and make feel good, you know, partly true stuff. They're ready for this, and I'm thankful that we can just have Ignite like this and talk honestly. And so, Lord, I pray that you go with our students and our leaders into the small groups, into our fusion groups. Lord, I pray that there'd be good conversation, there'd be some great questions asked and answered, and you give our leaders wisdom as they speak with our students and lead them through the questions. Lord, I pray for these students. If there's those, I know there's lots of students in here that don't know you yet. Lord, I pray that today would be one step closer to you on this journey. And if they're ready, Lord, I pray that you would put that on their heart and say, yeah, you're ready. I want you to make that decision today. And so, Lord, I pray that for these students. I pray over them. I pray for their protection. I pray that you'd open their eyes to truth and grace and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.